Well, we're continuing this morning our series on the Nicene Creed, and this is unusual for us. We're usually working our way straight through a book of the Bible, and honestly, I like doing that better, partly because it gives you an opportunity to sit and open your Bible and study through a passage, whereas what we're doing this morning, I have to give you lots and lots of different verses from all over the place. We can't turn to all of them, so they'll be on the screen. I'd rather have you in your Bible yourself, but let me just encourage you, especially if you're someone who takes notes, jot down the references and then go back later and study on your own. That's a good thing. I want you to be in God's Word on your own, not just depending on what you're hearing from me. The last time that we were talking about the Creed, last week, we looked through the sections of the Creed that have to do with God the Father. And there was three phrases that have to do with God the Father. That brings us up today to the section that has to do with Jesus. And we're going to be on this section for 2 weeks. And the first part of it, what we're going to do today, is focused on the idea of one Lord Jesus Christ. It's the divinity of Jesus. And so there's going to be seven phrases we go through. The first one is one Lord Jesus Christ. The second is the only begotten Son of God. Third, begotten of the Father before all worlds. The fourth one is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Fifth, begotten, not made. Then being of one substance with the Father. And finally, by whom all things were made. Now those seven phrases have to do with Jesus in his divinity. Then next week, as we continue, we'll be talking about Jesus in his humanity. And the phrases that we'll look at are all focused on that. Now, I'll point out here, up until this point in the Creed, lots of people could agree with this. Jews could agree with it. Muslims could agree with it. But when we get to this part and we focus in on Jesus, now we're excluding some other groups from those who have true Christian belief. Jews would not agree with what we're going to say today. Muslims would not agree with what we're going to say today. The Nicene Creed is very broad. It encompasses evangelicals, Orthodox, Roman Catholic. All would agree with what's in this creed, and so it is broad. But this is where we really also start to draw the line and see others saying, no, I can't agree with that. The format for this morning, basically what I want to do with each of these phrases is just to say, here's what the phrase means, and sometimes it'll take a little more than others to explain that. Then what's the biblical evidence that we have for it, and what's the significance of it? And obviously with seven phrases, I can't spend a long time on any one of them, so I'm going to move fairly quickly. And it's going to feel at times academic. Your brain will hurt if you're engaged and you're thinking through some of these things about who Jesus is. But at the same time, the purpose is not academic. Ultimately, what I want is two things. I want us to come out being driven to worship because we see Jesus for who he is. And then the other purpose is lordship. I want us to understand that if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the one Lord Jesus Christ, then that means every aspect of our lives falls under his lordship. We can't hold anything back from him. So those are the purposes. So let's start with that first phrase, one Lord Jesus Christ. And just so you're following along, I've tried to put the phrase kind of at the bottom of the screen there. What does this mean? Well, ultimately, what this phrase is getting at is that the nature of Jesus is undivided from the nature of God the Father. We have one God and one Lord, and they are together, one God, one Lord. But Jesus Christ is who we specifically refer to as the Lord. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll see God the Father referred to as the Lord hundreds of times. But when Jesus comes, he is also specifically called the Lord. So there is only one Lord, and Jesus is him. And this is so because the nature of God the Father and God the Son are the same. Their essence is the same. The early church father Irenaeus said this, and this is going to help us with how this belief goes bad at times. He said, "For Christ did not at that time descend upon Jesus, neither was Christ one and Jesus another." So pause there for a second. there were some heresies in the early church that said that Christ was a spirit who came down at the baptism and rested on Jesus so that the man Jesus also had this spirit called Christ, and the two functioned in unity through Jesus' ministry. But they separate them so that Jesus himself is just a man and only a man. Well, Irenaeus is saying, no, that's not the case. When we say one Lord Jesus Christ, that's not what we mean. We also have the idea that Christ is one and Jesus is another. There were similar heresies that kind of formulated it a different way, but very much separated them. Irenaeus is saying that's not the case. So he goes on, but the Word of God, remember that's what John calls Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. The Word of God, who is the Savior of all, and the ruler of heaven and earth, who is Jesus, who did also take upon him flesh, was anointed by the Spirit from the Father, was made Jesus Christ. Christ is Messiah. It means that the Spirit empowered Jesus to carry out the role of being the Messiah. But Jesus is God. Okay, this should get clearer as we look at some of the scripture references that kind of help us with this. And this is kind of an important one for the whole section on Jesus here. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, there is one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there's our phrase, one Lord Jesus Christ, and notice what it says about him, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's getting at the idea, which we'll come across later, that he's the creator and he's also the sustainer of all things. He is God himself. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tell us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's countercultural in Paul's world when he writes that, because Caesar is Lord, according to the Roman Empire. But that's not all that this means, because the very phrasing of this verse is drawn from the Old Testament. When we go to Isaiah chapter 45 and see where it comes from, here's what we read. I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So who is it that we bow the knee to, that we confess as Lord, that we swear allegiance to? According to Isaiah, that's God the Father. According to Paul, it's Jesus Christ. They are both God. What's the significance of this? Well, to acknowledge that we have one Lord, Jesus Christ, is to stand against anyone else who would claim sovereignty. That would be idolatry if we were to say that someone else was Lord. This statement, Jesus, one Lord Jesus Christ, is essentially the gospel in miniature. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. This is just one way that Paul sums up his message. What is the gospel that he says? Jesus Christ as Lord. We sometimes talk about, you know, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, the reality is you cannot accept Jesus as Savior without recognizing him too as Lord. If you refuse him as Lord, then he is not your Savior. Paul says the gospel is Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what we're proclaiming. So to repent and have faith in Jesus is to embrace his lordship in every area of life. Imagine if you were training for some serious athletic event, maybe a high-level triathlon or something. And so you hire a trainer, and the trainer gives you a training regimen, and it includes exercise and strength training and a sleep schedule and a diet. Would you say to the trainer, okay, I'll give you the exercise part and the strength training part, and the sleep part, but don't touch my diet. I'm going to keep the cake and the donuts, and I'm going to have my $9 Starbucks latte, whatever, with all the cream and the sugar and everything. So you can have all the training part, you know, the physical training, the strength training, the endurance, the sleep, but I'm keeping the diet. Well, you wouldn't do that if you were serious about training for the triathlon. It wouldn't be effective if the trainer didn't have complete control over all those areas. Same is true of being a disciple of Christ. We don't get to pick and choose which areas of our lives He's Lord over. He's Lord over all. If you're a disciple, you belong to Him. Body, soul, heart, mind, all of it. Well, let's move on to the next phrase. It's the only begotten Son of God. And that word begotten comes up like three times in this section of the Creed. I'm not going to deal with it here. I'm going to deal with it in just a minute. But here I want to focus on the idea of sonship, the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. Since God is eternal, His relation to the Son is eternal. So what does it tell us about this idea that Jesus is the Son of the Father? Well, in Scripture, in the ancient Near East culture, the Son was the Father's representative. He would represent the Father in business and other areas. He's sent by the Father, and He's obedient to the Father. He does the will of the Father. So when we turn to Scripture, what we find Jesus saying, for instance, in John chapter 6, is, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus comes to do the Father's will. He's the Father's representative. He's sent by the Father. Jesus even tells a story about these wicked tenants. He says, imagine, he says, you've got a guy who owns, you know, a field or a vineyard, and he's going away for a long time, and so he puts some tenants in charge of the field while he's gone. And then while he's gone, he sends messengers with instructions about what he wants to be done. But the tenants don't like what the messengers are saying, and so they reject them. And in fact, they beat some of them and even kill some of them. And the owner says, if they're not going to listen to all of these messengers I'm sending, then I'll have to send my own son. Surely they'll listen to him. And so he sends his own son. And the tenants see the son coming and they say, here's the son. If we can get rid of him, then the field is ours. And so they kill the son. Well, Jesus is telling the story, of course, to tell his own story. He's being rejected by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, just like all the prophets before him had been. But he's identifying himself as the Son who is sent by the Father as the Father's representative. That's what the Son does. Now, at the same time, Jesus isn't the first person to be called God's Son. If you go back in Scripture, we'll read, here's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So here the nation of Israel is called God's son. They're called out of Egypt, and God says, you are my son. So when we get to the New Testament, what do we find? In Matthew 2, Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here Jesus is the new Israel, which also means that in that sense he is God's son. That's not the only one we have. If you go to Psalm 2, you see David saying, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So here David says that he is the Son of God. And there's other passages we could go to see that as well. But then when we come to the New Testament, in Luke, Gabriel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So Jesus will be the new David, specifically meaning he will be the Son of God. When Paul takes this idea in Romans, he says this. He says he's preaching the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And notice this, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is his Son. And all of this is vital to our salvation. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." We are adopted as sons through the work of the only begotten Son, Jesus. The resurrection declared him to be the Son of God in power because he accomplished that task that the Father sent him to do. The next phrase is this one, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And with this phrase, I think we start getting into language that maybe seems a little strange to us. So what does this mean? Well, we saw last week that the primary meaning of Father is source, where someone or something comes from, the source. And here, Jesus is begotten of the Father in the sense that the Father is the source of the Son. And this is important because of the controversy that was going on when the Council of Nicaea was meeting in 325 AD when they formulated this creed. A couple of writers say it this way. They say, to be born or begotten communicates a sharing in the same nature. Fathers beget sons of the same nature. Okay, fathers beget sons of the same nature. So in human experience, what does begotten mean? It's a word we don't use very much, right? So fathers beget, that talks about the father's role in procreation. So the mother conceives, the child is born, but the father begets, okay? He's the source. And the challenge for us then, in understanding this, is that human fathers, if you consider human fathers, there's a time before they beget where they're not yet a father. You grow up as a child or as a young man, and then at some point in time, you become a father. That's not the case with God. He is eternally the Father. He is eternally the source of the Son. In divine terms, we call it the eternal generation of the Son. The Father has been generating the Son for eternity. The Son has always existed and has always been begotten of the Father. So when we have this phrase, before all worlds, literally what it means is before all ages, or you could even paraphrase it, before time began. Okay? Before time began. There never was a time when the Son was not begotten of the Father. There never was a time when the Father was not the Father. Let me show you some verses of Scripture that will help us in this. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began, before time ever began, God determined in Christ Jesus that we would follow him. Before time began. The Father and the Son were in that relationship before time began. John 3:16, a very familiar verse. In our ESV version, here's how it reads. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's not quite as clear as the Old King James at this point, because the Old King James says it this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word begotten is there in the original. It's kind of missing in a lot of our modern translations, but it's an important word. The same thing happens in John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only Son. He's from the Father. The Father is the source. But if you go to the King James, it becomes a little bit clearer. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jude 25 says this, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time," literally before any age, "and now, and forever," literally unto all ages. So, through Jesus Christ, God gets glory before the ages even began, and unto all ages, eternally. So Jesus is begotten of the Father before all worlds. And what that means then is when we understand this, this should help us to see that Jesus is worthy of worship, as is the Father. It also means when you consider what the Father and the Son determined to do before time ever began, this should be an encouragement to you, because Jesus' sacrifice for you on the cross is not given begrudgingly. It's not plan B. It's not God in heaven saying, "Well, I guess we're going to have to do something now to rescue them from their sins." No, this whole thing was determined before the time, before the ages ever began. When God created the world, this is what He was intending to do to save you. So the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not given for you begrudgingly. It's given for you intentionally from all ages past. The next phrase that we come to is this one: God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And if you're like me, this is one of the ones that as you're reading the creed, you read over it and you kind of go, "I'm sure that's good, but I haven't paused to necessarily understand everything that that's trying to say." So let's just briefly say, what are these phrases communicating? I'm trying to diagram this visually for you a little bit. So we have this phrase, God of God. What does that mean? Well, the first God in that phrase is God the Son. Okay, Jesus is God of God. So that first phrase is God the Son, Jesus. Of means who has as His source, He's of, He's from God, meaning God the Father. Okay, so when we say that Jesus is God of God, we're saying that He is Himself God, and He has as His source God, the Father, God of God. If you get your mind around that, it helps you understand the other ones, because the next one that we come to, light of light, is saying that the light is Jesus, who has as His source the light, God the Father. So the question then is, well, is that the right way for us to be speaking about God the Father? And it is. The illustration here is that you can't separate the brightness of light from the light source itself. They go together. If the source of light is eternal, then the light, the brightness, is eternal as well. So Athanasius, who was part of this council of Nicaea, said this. He said, "Just as the sun is inseparable from its rays, to be the sun is to shed light, so for the Father to be Father is to possess a son. He can't be the Father if He doesn't have a son. Whatever kind of begetting is involved in the relationship between Father and Son, this begetting cannot be external to their natural, inherent, paternal and filial, or father and son, relationship." He's just saying the father-son relationship is, the two necessarily require the other, just like the sun and the light from the sun both go together. Then we have the phrase, very God of very God, and that one's probably the most unusual of them, partly because we don't use the word very in the same way that it used to be used. So how does this word like come down to us, what did it originally mean? Well, veri comes from the Latin word veritas, which means truth or truly. So it's truly God of truly God. Here's what it means. God the Son, Jesus, who is truly or by nature God, has as his source God the Father, who is truly or by nature God. Truly God of truly God. Jesus is truly God in his nature, and he has as his source the one who is truly God, God the Father. That's the relationship here. So when we say all of this, then what we're showing is that Jesus is not a lesser form of God. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son. It's God of God. It's light of light. There's a difference. There's a distinction. But Jesus is not a lesser form of God. And the Son is from the Father. So let me just share a few verses to help you see this in Scripture. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There God the Father is called light. And we could go to a multitude of places in the Old Testament that would show you the same thing. God is referred to as light. But then Jesus himself in John 8 says, "I am the light of the world." He says something similar in John chapter 12. We also find it in John chapter 1. Jesus is the light. So the author of Hebrews, right at the beginning of the book, says this, talking about Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus is the radiance of God, who is himself light. And when we get to the end of the book and the description of the New Jerusalem, here's what we find. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb," Jesus. The glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is Jesus, the Lamb. So you see that tight relationship between the Father and the Son, both as light, both as God. Even in his humanity, Jesus was fully divine. He shares the same essence or being as the Father. And so worship of Jesus is appropriate. And our salvation is accomplished by God in the work of Jesus. There is unity in the Trinity in the work of our salvation. Then we have the phrase begotten, not made. Now, we've already said twice that he's begotten, so why do we add this phrase in? Well, the council had to really make sure that Arius was not able to agree with what they were saying. They wanted to make this distinction sharp and clear. And it's theoretically possible that Arius might have said, okay, well, maybe God created Jesus before time began. And so Jesus is a lesser creation of God even before time began. And maybe he's the source, but he's the source of something lesser. That's not what the council was saying, and the scriptures bear that out. But they wanted to make absolutely certain that what Arius was saying was denied. And so they say, he's begotten, not made. The idea that he is not made explicitly denies what Arius was teaching. So the biblical evidence is really all the things that we've already looked at. And the significance of it is this maintains Jesus' equality with the Father. Jesus is the creator, not the created. The creator, not the creation. The next phrase that we go on to then is being of one substance with the Father. Now this one gets a little confusing because our translation substance isn't the greatest word in English. It's another one of these words that has kind of changed meaning over time. The Latin original is substantia. So that's what the council was saying. and it means being or essence. But today, when we use the word substance, we tend to think of something that's maybe in a test tube in a chemistry lab, right? It's some kind of substance. That's not what's being said. It's saying that Jesus has the same essence or being as the Father. And the debate over this point led to one of the most important theological words in the history of the church. And it's the word homoousios. Okay, so here's our Latin word, and you may have never heard of it, but it's had a huge impact. And here's why. It means same, homo, ousios is essence or being. And so the point is that you don't take God and divide God, and part of that is the Father and part of that is the Son. God is not divided like that. God is not half God and half Jesus, or one-third Father, one-third Jesus, one-third Spirit. That's not the case. Rather, they share the same essence or being. And eventually, the language the church settled on was to say that God is one God in three persons, one ousia in three hypostases, persons. And so some of these words clarified things that prevented heretical teachings from infiltrating the church. And it also gives us kind of a guideline. When you hear somebody teaching and they say something that sounds a little off about Jesus or about the Spirit or about the Father, you have something to kind of say, okay, but this has been wrestled with before by the church. And here's what the church has said and why. And before we depart from that, we should really think twice. Okay, it gives us a good guideline and teaching to go back to. Ambrose of Milan said this. He said, "Rightly then do we call the Son homoousios, same essence or same being with the Father. For as much as that term expresses both the distinction of persons, Father and Son, and the unity of nature." All right, how about the biblical evidence? Well, again, it's a lot of the stuff we've already looked at. So what I want to do instead at this point is I want to share with you how the church has formulated this teaching in a couple of different ways. The first one, from our own Reformed tradition, is from the Belgic Confession, and I'm going to walk through, this will be like five slides. So just follow along with me and listen to what the confession is saying, because this is actually a really well-formulated statement that helps us understand, okay? So take a deep breath. I know this is heavy stuff this morning, but follow along for these next five slides and see if you can follow what the confession is saying. We believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident, then, that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused nor mixed together, for the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Now there's a lot there. But hopefully, having worked through some of that, that statement starts to make sense to you and clarifies the relationship of the persons in the Trinity and the unity they have in being and essence. One more example, and this is, like I mentioned, the Nicene Creed is something that we as evangelicals hold to, but also Orthodox and Roman Catholic can all agree on this. And so there's a statement that comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that is actually very well formulated and worth hearing. And it says this: the Trinity is one. We do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons, the consubstantial Trinity. The divine persons do not share the one divinity among themselves, but each of them is God, whole and entire. It's another important way of saying that. So what's the significance of all of this? Well, this preserves the full divinity of Jesus, but it also denies polytheism, the idea that there's many gods. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, and this is getting to the purpose of what it does for us. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Okay, so as we behold the glory of God, we're being changed into his image. Now, speaking of those who reject this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the point is this: when we see Jesus, we are seeing the Father. We're seeing God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And if we are created in the image of God, and that image is marred because of sin, but God wants us to be in his image, how do we do that? We need to see Jesus. We need to see the image of God. And so all of this difficult to understand things about Jesus and the relationship between the Father and the Son, ultimately, we need to have our eyes on Jesus so that we can become like God, so that we can be shaped into his image. The last phrase that we hit this morning is, by whom all things were made. We saw earlier that Jesus himself was begotten, not made. Now we go a step further. Not only is he not made, but he is the maker. When God created the world, it was by means of Jesus that he did so. Let me just run to the scriptures. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator. John 1, 3 and 10, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Augustine, commenting on those verses, says, from which it appears clearly that he himself was not made, by whom all things were made. Those verses tell us Jesus is not a created being. One of the passages I love to see this in, because it's stated poetically, is Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. And as we read this, notice the Trinity at work in creation. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Now, what do you notice there? First of all, the word of the Lord. Who is the word? Jesus. Then in the next line, the breath of his mouth. What does that word breath mean? Spirit. It's the same word. So the breath of his mouth is the Spirit. And then we have God the Father. He spoke and he commanded, just like what you see in Genesis 1. He spoke and the world came into existence. Here you see, in poetic form, the Trinity at work in creation. Everything that was made by the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And that brings us back to the verse we began with, 1 Corinthians 8:6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Jesus is not created. He is himself the creator and sustainer. Now, I realize, like I said, it makes your brain hurt. It's difficult to understand. There's a lot there. So let me boil it down to what I want you to walk away with. Five things to realize, and I'm just going to give you in a sentence or two. Number one, our sin is great. If the only savior of mankind had to be God himself, if Jesus is God himself, if that's what it took to save us, then it tells us how great our sin is. But secondly, then, our savior is sufficient. In giving Christ for sinners, God is giving himself. That's what he's giving. While I myself am completely devoid of the righteousness that I need to be in God's presence, my Savior is righteousness itself. And third, then, our sonship is a pure gift. We are adopted as sons. Christ is begotten of the Father. He's the only natural born son, so to speak. He shares the same nature or essence with the Father. But then we are adopted into the family, and God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, the true Son. Our Lord is worthy of worship. The only right response to the glory of Christ we've seen this morning, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, is to worship him. And finally, if all that we've said is true, then our life belongs to him. We belong to him completely. He is Lord. So live for him. For the believer, seeing Jesus is seeing what we are called to be. We've been adopted into his family. We're supposed to take on the family likeness. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed, shaped to the image of his Son, in order that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. You and I are the brothers of Christ when he brings us into the family. He, as the only begotten Son from the Father, reaches out to us and carries out the work of the Father in adopting us by dying for us on the cross and rescuing us from our sins. I hope that gives you, maybe elevates your image of who Jesus is. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we consider these things to be driven to worship. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift of himself and of eternal life and adoption as sons that comes to us through him. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.